Good evening, everybody. We're happy that you're here. Andrew, thank you so much for leading us in those songs. I knew that he got the call. We had kind of a change in scheduling a little bit here in the afternoon, and Andrew got the call and had to shift some things around. He wasn't planning on leading tonight, and so he had to kind of come last minute. And so I thank you for doing that, Andrew, and leading us so ably. Sometimes spontaneity is a good thing. And so thank you for letting the Lord use you in that way and leading us in songs tonight. And thank you for joining in our worship. I want us to start with a prayer tonight before we get into the lesson. And so let's bow together and talk to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we come together tonight as your children. We've gathered together as a family of believers in this place. And we're grateful for what brings us together and unifies us as one. And that is your Son, our Savior, and His sacrifice. Father, we live in a world that is divided. We see division all around us. We see people on different sides of issues. We see lots of things that fracture us, many things that put us at odds with one another. But Father, we know that you came to make us one. And so tonight it is my prayer that we as a body of believers who confess the name of Jesus would focus on the things that bring us together, the things that unify us. We are grateful that Jesus came to make us one together and one with you, even as both He and you are one. And I pray, Father, that we would do all that we can to be peacemakers in a divided world. That we would go to great lengths not to do things that divide, but things that bring together. And help us, Father, to be committed to the mission of what Jesus wanted us to do in His final prayer that night, as He prayed for the unity of all believers. I pray, Father, that we would focus on what matters most, those things that are the ones of our faith. Tonight we come together under the banner of the one Savior. We acknowledge that you are the one God. We come together with a united faith. We've been joined into Jesus in the one baptism. We know, Father, that we have the one Spirit that lives inside of us. And we have one hope that is ours that we look forward to, and that is that grand homecoming in heaven of all the faithful. Help us, Father, to cling to these things and to promote these things in the world in which we live. Tonight, Father, we are a body here that, a gathering of believers that are in different places in life, and some of us are struggling with tremendous health challenges. We know that all healing comes from you and that you can do all things. We have complete trust in that. Father, you can do things that are beyond anything we could even ask or imagine. And we trust that. And so tonight, Father, for our brothers and sisters here who are ill, we ask in complete faith that you would bring about healing. But we do ask it according to your will. Help us tonight, Father, to be more convicted based upon the message of the hour of the power of prayer. And help us to be dedicated to that pursuit. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Well, we are continuing our studies on Sunday nights in the book of James. So if you want to be opening your Bibles to James chapter 5, we are going to focus in on that one verse primarily that Danny read for us in James 5 tonight, verse number 16. But we're also going to look at verses 17 and 18. It occurred to me after I had assigned the scripture reading that really we should read verses 17 and 18 as a part of this lesson, and so we'll be covering those verses tonight as well. This is a part of a mini-series called Prayers for Healing, where we're looking in several lessons at James's closing remarks in his letter as he gives a health wish to his readers encouraging them to pray for good health. And so we've been looking at issues related to health and prayer in that regard, and how that when we're suffering, we should pray. And there are times when we're experiencing tremendous sickness that we ought to call for the elders of the church, which we saw last week. And then tonight we're going to look at a lesson that I've entitled The Prescription for Healing, as we look here at verses 16 through 18. When it comes to medical care, there are lots of schools of thought out there today. We are recipients of tremendous medical advances in traditional medicine in our country. And many of us have benefited greatly from the skill and the study of doctors and surgeons, from the surgeries that have gained better health as a result of, or medications that we've taken as well. And it's a great blessing. In some parts of our world, and in some sectors of our culture today, there's also great emphasis put on alternative means of healing. There's a lot of study that has been done into the benefits of some different types of medical benefit for alternative types of medicine as well. I'd like to share with you some of that research. In June of 2010, in the issue of the Journal of the American Osteopathic Association, they carried an article titled, this is so interesting, it was called Soul Sickness, a Frequently Missed Diagnosis, by Dr. Charles Perricus. And I want to read you just a little bit of what he says in that article. He said this: "Soul sickness is a diagnosis that I encounter many times a day among patients in the family practice where I work. In my experience, patients with what I refer to as soul sickness typically have vague, unexplained symptoms, such as body pains, dizziness, fatigue, headaches, and insomnia. They have often been diagnosed with many different types of conditions, such as chronic fatigue syndrome, chronic pain syndrome, migraine headache, multiple chemical sensitivity syndrome, or a host of other emerging new diagnoses. I have found that the origin of soul sickness is a patient's inability to deal with internal or external stress. The external stress may arise from insufficient coping skills for dealing with problems and suffering that life brings almost everyone. Rather than transcending the suffering, patients with soul sickness have checked out of life." Now, regardless of whether or not you put any stock in osteopathic medicine, alternative medicine, you may dismiss that out of hand as being hokey and superstitious or whatever, but I want you to notice something here that he says that I think is worth our consideration. And that is that, and before I make the statement, let me say this: not all of the symptoms that he talks about are spiritual problems necessarily. Sometimes we have physical ailments, the physical problems, physical health problems that are just that, they're physical. However, I think what he's pointing out here in this article is that we must not dismiss the connection between the physical and the spiritual whenever it comes to some, if not many, sicknesses that we experience. The reality is that many physical sicknesses that we experience are connected sometimes to spiritual problems if we've not dealt with those issues on the inside. And I think that is what James is dealing with in the latter part of this chapter to some degree. We're going to again especially focus in tonight on verse number 16. I'm going to read it for you again. "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Now, as we outline tonight's lesson, I'm going to outline it this way. Number one, the connection. Number two, the confession. And then number three, the prayer of healing. So we're going to look at those in each in turn. First, the connection. The reason that I want to start there is because of a little word. And I noticed this week as I was comparing different English translations, there are some translations, such as the New Living Translation, that leaves out the word therefore in verse number 16, and I think that's a mistake. Most translations will include the word therefore, which is in the original text, although there is some manuscript evidence I noticed this week where it is omitted. But most of the manuscript evidence does include this transitional word in verse 16, which shows us that what he's saying in this verse is closely connected to what he has said previously. And that's very important. Well, what has he said previously? Real quickly, what we talked about in the last lesson. In verse number 15... Actually, verses 14 and 15, James talks about that when you're experiencing severe sickness, that you should call for the elders of the church who would come to you and pray over you, anointing you with oil. And so that section, which we, if you're curious about that, I encourage you to get on our website and listen to the lesson from 2 weeks ago where we explored all of that in great detail. But tonight, just notice that there's a connection between that discussion, it seems, and verse number 16 with the inclusion of this word, therefore. So in that previous section, he's instructing believers who are experiencing severe illness to call for the elders to pray over them. But now he says, therefore, in verse 16, and he shows that we need to understand there is great power to prayer. The reason is because the prayer, look back at verse 15, and and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then you notice in the last part of verse number 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of faith, he says, will save, verse 15, the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, there's a lot there. We again explored in the last lesson, but I think in the nutshell for tonight's lesson, what we see from that is that James is trying to impress on you and me that we should pray fervently when we're experiencing sickness. And if we pray according to God's will, if it is His will, there is great power, unimaginable power at our disposal, that is something that transcends even all of human medical science. Something that is great that is at our disposal. Great power as it is working. Now, also notice with this word therefore, with this connection, is that although he does encourage those with severe sickness to call upon the elders to pray over them, and he encouraged all of us when we're suffering in verse 13 to pray for ourselves and pray to God for ourselves, in verse number 15, there seems to be, or 16 rather, there's this emphasis on that we have an obligation not just to pray for ourselves, not just to call for the elders to pray over us when we're severely sick, but also all of us as believers should be praying for one another. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. So the emphasis there to me is that the power of prayer is not limited to the elders or ministers or official church leaders. You have that power at your disposal. Every Christian does. Because you are a priest. We are recipients of the universal priesthood of believers because of what Jesus did. We are a royal priesthood, a holy people. As Peter tells us in his writings. So the power of healing, you see, is found in prayer, and now James instructs all of us as believers to exercise that great privilege and responsibility by praying for those that are sick to be healed. But the question is, what kind of healing is he talking about? When he says, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, let's start there with that last word, healed. What kind of healing is he talking about? Is he just talking about spiritual healing for spiritual problems only? You might be inclined to think so at first read because, after all, he talks about confessing sins. And sins there, that's a spiritual issue. And so we might think that he's talking exclusively about a spiritual problem, confess your sins, and then experience a spiritual healing. And while that is certainly the case, I don't think that is precisely what James has in mind because of this connecting word, therefore. The last phrase of verse 15 clearly is a discussion of physical healing. While he does mention the forgiveness of sins, it clearly does show that he has in mind earlier this physical sickness in mind when you call for the elders of the church. And so it seems that he's not just talking about spiritual healing, but also physical healing. In fact, in the author's flow of thought, physical healing is what is foremost in view. But again, not all physical sickness that we endure is a direct result of personal sin. Jesus defines that for us in John chapter 9 in his discussion of the man who was born blind. But sometimes spiritual problems, spiritual sinfulness is closely related to physical maladies. The two are often related. In fact, there are times when the confession of sin in the community of believers needs to happen before physical healing can begin. Paul indicates this. Let me give you another example in another text. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, we read this passage so many times over the communion, and rightfully so, but there's part of it that we don't often talk about. This is 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 27, when he talks about remembering the Lord in communion, doing it in his remembrance with the bread and the cup. And then verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now look at verse 30. That is why some of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Many biblical scholars, this is not some kind of bizarre, you know, minority view. Most conservative biblical scholars believe what is being discussed here is actual physical sickness and even physical death that some in the community of believers had experienced because they were not taking the Lord's Supper in a manner of considering and discerning the body of the Lord. Not only the physical body of the Lord who's hanging on the cross, which we should consider, but also in this context, consider the one body of believers that are coming together, all of us as Christians, because some were taking the Lord's Supper while neglecting others. And he says, you need to be discerning each other, considering your unity in taking the one bread and the one cup. And so there is there evidence that James, that Paul is talking about the connection between spiritual sickness and then physical sickness and even death. And that seems to be what James may in fact have in view in our text tonight in James chapter 5. He's instructing the community of believers to confess their sins one to another, especially in regard to sins that may be hindering physical healing. So that's the connection with the word therefore. Now let's move to the confession. What is the nature of this confession whenever he says, confess your sins one to another? Well, I did a lot of thinking and studying and researching about that. And as you can imagine, there's a lot to that particular discussion. And so I want us to survey some of that tonight and then try to see where we can land on it. First of all, the topic of confession itself is a pretty broad study. What does the Scripture mean by confession? Well, certainly there's a sense in which when we come to believe in Jesus, we make the good confession that Scripture talks about, where we confess Jesus is the Lord and our Savior. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is confessing sinfulness and wrongdoing. Who should you confess to when you sin? First and foremost, the primary confession is confession that you and I have a responsibility to make ourselves regarding our own personal sins before God and God alone. Christians need to be in the regular practice of confessing our sinfulness and our need for salvation and forgiveness from God before the Father. 1 John 1:7 talks about that in the following verses, about how God is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins to Him. So we must not try to hide our sins from God. After all, that's not possible anyway. There's nowhere to which we can flee from His Spirit. But instead of trying to hide our sins, we need to expose them before the Lord, confess them to the Lord, because when we bring them out into the light, that's when the healing of the heart can take place, when the renewal of the Spirit comes, when we acknowledge our sins to Him. David talks about that at length in Psalm 51. He was experiencing the tremendous downcast spirit that was affecting his physical health as well when he was trying to hide his sin, ignore his sin, keep his sin to himself, not acknowledge his guilt. He says in Psalm 32, in fact, my bones were wasting away inside of me. And so he says in Psalm 51, Lord, renew unto me the joy of my salvation. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Give me renewal of spirit, because he was experiencing the effects of keeping the guilt of his sin in the dark. You have to expose it before the Lord and confess it before the Lord. Now, I do know that there is the very common practice in some religious groups, primarily, I think, in the Roman Catholic Church, the practice of what is called auricular confession. That is the idea that confession needs to take place. You go and find a priest, and you whisper your sins in the ear of the priest. Let me say to you that as I look at the New Testament and the Bible as a whole, that particular religious practice for me finds no evidence whatsoever in Scripture. There's no evidence anywhere that you find someone confessing their personal sins to church leaders, whether it be a minister or elders or anyone else. No one has the right to set the terms or conditions by which a person might be forgiven. There is no instruction in Scripture of confessing your sins privately to some church leader. Now, normally when we think of confession, we think of a confession of sin, we think about public confession. I think that's the way we have often seen it happen in the church. We see people that will make a public confession of some transgression before the assembled church. Now, there may be some times when such is necessary. The only biblical example that really comes forth to my mind is the man that was caught in a really public type of sin in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul instructs the church to, when they come together, deliver that man to Satan. And there's a church discipline kind of scenario, that he might be saved in the day of judgment. And it seems that they did confront him, and as a result of confronting him with his sin that was infecting the entire health of the church, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, if it's the same man, and I'm inclined to think it is, he repented with tears. And Paul says, now that he's repented, receive him back. And so there may have been a public confession that he made once confronted in his sin. However, beyond that, there seems to me to be very little evidence of what we ordinarily do with a public confession before the entire assembly of sin in Scripture. I just don't see much of it. In fact, of the instances that you might point to, which would be Matthew 3 and verse 6 and Acts 19 verse 18, or all the way back in the Old Testament, Nehemiah 9 and verse 2, in all of those instances, it still is pretty vague in detail. Like in the Matthew account, Matthew 3 and verse 6, the people were coming out to John the baptizer in the wilderness being baptized, and they were confessing their sins. Well, that's pretty vague. It doesn't say anything specific. It doesn't say, well, people are confessing their adulteries and their fornication and confessing their lying. And it doesn't give specifics. It just says confessing their sins in a very general kind of way. And that's usually what we see in any kind of public confession today in a large assembly. People stay pretty generic and don't usually get very specific in the large assembly. So what James seems to be having in mind here, again, is some type of confession one to another, and many scholars would say what he's talking about is the normal type of confession that we should be regularly engaged in, and that is when we sin against someone, we should go and confess our faults directly to that person. It's a one-on-one type of confession. You confess whenever you've wronged someone, and that may be what he has in mind here. It's certainly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 23 through 26, when he says, if you've wronged somebody and you know that you've sinned against them, you should even leave the worship assembly, leave your gift at the altar, and go and reconcile to that person. Lest you come and make a vain kind of gift of worship, you should resolve that. Go one-on-one to the person and confess your sin. But of the ones we've looked at so far, confession specifically to God, although we should be doing, confessing to those that we've harmed, although we should certainly do that too, I don't think is what James primarily has in mind here in our text. Again, because he specifically uses the words, confess your sins one to another, which sounds to be more of a reciprocal kind of thing. And so what James is exploring here seems to be more of a communal activity of the church that is in view. But keep in mind that the early church usually didn't meet very often in large, although sometimes they did, didn't meet in really large groups. In fact, when James is writing here in the book of James, you look back in the context in chapter 1, he's writing to the dispersion. These are Christians that are scattered all throughout a large region. Most likely they would have been meeting in small house churches, smaller groups of people, where a reciprocal kind of confession and prayer for healing would have been much more natural than in a huge, you know, auditorium of people. And so maybe what James has in mind here is that he's simply saying to you and me, if you want to be healthy spiritually, and your spiritual health has a direct bearing on your physical health, if you want to be healthy holistically, here's the wise thing you should do. You should find other trusted believers to whom you can share your struggles, confess your sins, and pray for one another. Because when we're transparent about our spiritual lives and expose our transgressions and sins to the light, sin's power is drained in us. As Paul would write in Ephesians 5 and verse 13, "But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light." You want to be light on the inside? How do you become light on the inside? By exposing the dark places of your life into the open, into the light. And when you confess your sins to one another, then sin begins to lose its power over you and you experience greater spiritual freedom. Now again, on this point, let me say to you that there are some people in some parts of our culture that I think have gotten the power of this more than others. And the people that I find that understand this principle better than anybody else is those, even maybe here tonight, that have been completely enslaved to some type of addiction. Because you know, if you have been enslaved to addiction, how vitally important it is that you find some type of accountability person that you share what's going on in your life. In fact, I've talked to many people that have struggled with drugs and alcohol addiction, and the only way that they can stay clean and sober is by constantly keeping in check with somebody else and letting them know what's going on when they have struggles, because by continually talking about it, it keeps it out in the light, so that, because you see, Satan controls us when we go into the secret places, when we go into the darkness. And so by keeping it in the open, that's when the temptation loses its power, by exposing it to the light. And so that may be exactly what, maybe very well what James is exploring here. Now, I know that when we talk about that, for some of us that have not been there, some of us that have not been in those kinds of places, we're a little resistant to think about confessing our sins to one another. That sounds up pretty intimidating if you've never found someone you can trust in order to do that with. In fact, let me share what some of you may be thinking. Dr. Ardell Conaday, who's professor of New Testament at Northwestern College, I was reading an article by him this week, and he warns in his article about confession abuse. And listen to what he says. He says, "Evangelicals tend to suppress and privatize publicly committed sins that affect many, especially sins that pastors and leaders commit, and to publicize privately committed sins that should be confessed either to the Lord alone or to one or two individuals against whom the sin was committed. Is it any wonder," he says, "that gossip blights the churches and that relationships are destroyed and that reputations are ruined?" And so what he is warning against here is the fact that oftentimes what we've done is we've gotten it exactly backwards. In sins that have been highly public, we try to oftentimes privatize them and keep them behind closed doors, while there have been those private sins that many times get publicized too widely. And so he's really warning against confession abuse. In response to that, I would just say that James is saying here clearly that we don't need any kind of intermediary or priest in order to confess our sins. Rather, he is just simply saying, confess your sins one to another and take advantage of the prayer support that you can have from fellow trusted believers. Now, while Conaday's warning, I think, should be carefully considered, because there are those abuses. In other words, you shouldn't just go to confess your sins to just any other Christian if you don't have a high level of trust in their spiritual maturity and in their wisdom. So I think we should carefully consider his warning. But just because there are abuses to confession doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater, and doesn't mean that we should be blind to the value of spiritual confession for the benefit of both spiritual and physical health. Because James is basically saying this, it seems in my study, that confession is the key to both spiritual and physical health. It is the key. The main principle that James is stressing here is that confession of sin keeps the spirit, the soul, and the body healthy. Because if you harbor unconfessed sin in your soul, it can cause physical illness. And I've seen it. I've felt it. And I've seen brothers and sisters in Christ that have struggled for years with chronic sickness. And sometimes it's simply a physical issue, but sometimes, I must be honest, there have been situations I've been involved in talking with people where it was clear that there were unresolved spiritual problems that they never were willing to deal with. And it was severely affecting their physical health because they didn't confess it. And that's what James is encouraging you and me to do. Because unconfessed sin will run havoc over your life. Again, I mentioned to you earlier David's example. Let me share with you Psalm 32 and verse 3. This is from the New Living Translation. David came to know the truth all too well. Listen to what he says. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. You hear the connection between unconfessed sin and physical illness? You see, when we refuse to share our faults and our sins with others, Satan takes advantage of that, and he keeps us in bondage, and it wreaks havoc on our minds, on our souls, and on our bodies. But when we acknowledge our sins, that is the first step towards spiritual restoration. When our sins are confessed, our spirits are restored, because there is that deep connection between the two. And we know it. How many times have you asked somebody else about someone that you know that is sick and found yourself saying words like this to a person who had visited the sick individual? You might say something like this: how are her spirits? How's her spirit? Why do we ask that? Because we know that if the spirit is low and discouraged and despondent, it's going to be hard to find physical healing and recovery. But if your spirits are high, it can help in the healing process. And so when you take flowers and you take balloons and you write cards and you make visits, you're administering some real spiritual help that can assist physical healing to people, because there's a deep connection between the two. So that's the confession. Now, thirdly, the power of prayer. He says here in the last part of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. When he says that, I don't know about you, but if you might be reading that and feel pretty intimidated. Because you say, okay, he says here the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Well, shucks. I'd like to have great power in my prayer. But a righteous person? Is that me? I mean, a righteous person who can find? I thought there's none that's righteous. No, not one. So What hope do we have of powerful praying? Well, James is clearly writing this, indicating that there's an accessibility that all believers have to these kinds of powerful prayers. But we might be tempted to ask, well, how can I say that I'm righteous? Well, I want you to know tonight that you are righteous and you just may not know it. Scripture is clear that you and I cannot establish our own righteousness by our own good deeds or our moral record. That's why we needed Jesus. So the only way that you can know personal righteousness is to submit to God's righteousness in the gift of Jesus. That's Romans 10 and verse 3. So when God sees you, He doesn't see you. He sees you being clothed with the righteousness of Christ if you place your trust in Him. And so God hears the prayers of those that have surrendered to Jesus and pray in His name according to His will, 1 John 5 and verse 14. And God knows whether your heart is genuinely turned to Him, and you know your heart and whether your heart is genuinely turned to Him. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you're sinless, but you know if your heart is turned toward Him. If you cherish sin in your heart, though, Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, the Lord will not hear you. If you cherish sin in your heart. So again, do you see the importance of confessing your sin? Because when you confess it, then all of a sudden you tap into the power of prayer. The only way to know the potential for powerful praying is to confess your sins. But for those that do that, the power of prayer is enormous. And here's what he says about it. Look at verses 17 quickly, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James points as an example to the prayer of Elijah, who prayed fervently to God that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. There was a drought over the land, and when he prayed again, the rains began to fall. Now, I know when you read that, you probably think like I do. I quickly dismiss that example because, after all, that's Elijah. I mean, the greatest prophet ever. He performed miracles, after all. I may be tempted to think, you know what? Wow, that type of powerful prayer I would expect from Elijah and in the time in which he lived, of a bygone age of miracles. But I'm tempted to say, well, I'm no Elijah. He was one of God's great prophets. But notice what James says. He says, and how he starts it, Elijah was a man with a nature like yours. Study the life of Elijah. You'll see he had tremendous ups and downs. He struggled with discouragement, despondency, and even depression. And at times struggled to even trust God. He's just like you, friend. But here's the great news. You think Elijah was a great prophet? Listen to what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Among those who are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's Luke 7 and verse 28. Not a greater prophet. John the Baptist trumped Elijah. But then listen to what Jesus adds in that verse. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Are you in God's kingdom? If you are, Jesus says you're greater than John the Baptist. You're greater than Elijah. You can pray by the authority of the Son of God. Now that is some authority right there. If you've been made righteous because of your faith in Jesus and you're surrendering your life to Him, your prayers have the most tremendous power of anybody that has ever prayed. Being in the kingdom of God, even the least in the kingdom. And my question to you is, do you believe it? Sometimes I think that I'll speak for myself, but I think it's for us too. I don't think we've even touched the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the power of prayer. I think we, even in our best moments, we're simply tinkering with it. We either are very slow to pray, trusting really in ourselves, not in God, or we're too quick to pray and we pray very fuzzy prayers without the proper respect, coming slowly before who we're coming before in prayer, as Ecclesiastes 5:2 talks about, and praying with a sober mind, as 1 Peter 4:7 states. But I'm convinced that you and I should devote ourselves to learning how to skillfully wield the tool of prayer. That's Colossians 4:2. Devote yourself to prayer. Sometimes our prayers get limited results because we're praying in limited ways. We must believe that God can do far more abundantly beyond anything we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. God can do miraculous things in response to our fervent prayers, and we must believe it. It can stop raining, or, Lord, if you would, let it start raining, based on our prayers. I mean, the key to receiving anything from God, James already talked about it. We're here in the fifth chapter, but he started his letter in chapter 1 and verse 6 by saying, ask in faith with no doubting. Jesus said it even more starkly. This is Mark 11:22 to 24. The words of Jesus now. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, there's a lot that we could explore about what all that means. But tonight, I want you to see at the very least what it means is Jesus is trying to show you with the most extreme language he can muster the kind of power that is at your disposal in prayer. So, as we close, it may be that James's readers had been tempted to check out. When you start reading the book, you see that he's writing to Christians who've been scattered all over the place because of the various trials and suffering that they're experiencing. And maybe because of their struggles of persecution, they're struggling in spirit too, and they're tempted to check out spiritually. And because they've checked out spiritually, they're beginning to experience physical health problems as a result. And so James ends his letter with a prescription for healing. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So, three takeaways quickly. Number one, spiritual sickness and physical sickness are often related. Not always, but often. To experience physical healing, you and I need to first seek spiritual healing. Confession is the key, number two, to spiritual and physical well-being and health. And then thirdly, in prayer, true Christians have tremendous power at our disposal, and we can do unimaginable things. Actually, better stated, the Lord can do unimaginable things if we only pray and believe that it can happen if it's according to His will. Tonight, maybe you need to confess something. If we can help you in this gathering, or maybe if you need the trusted ear of a fellow believer, find someone in the assembly here tonight that you trust and you can confide in and share your struggle and ask them, would you pray for me? It doesn't have to be me. It doesn't have to be one of the elders. Any one of your brothers and sisters in Christ can do that for you. So share your struggle and ask them, please pray for me. Maybe even here tonight we see some prayers taking place in the foyer and between the pews. If you need some prayer, just ask for it and let's help each other. Maybe tonight you know that your soul is sick and you know that what you need to do first and foremost is you need to seek the great physician. Will you come to Him tonight and give your life to Him, confessing Him to be your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sin, and being joined with Him in baptism? If we can help you, come to Him as we stand and sing.